Good morning, saints. It's good to see you. Thank you, everyone, for coming as we gather at the table and see what the Lord has for us. I got about a third of the way through my notes yesterday, so we may have to extend this conference by another week or so. I don't know why I bother with notes, because I never stick to them. But there's a phrase, I don't know what you think about the Lord of the Rings. I know that there are dubious parts of it. But the man who wrote it was a devout Catholic. And there are some insights in it which are interesting. And at one point, one of the heroes of the book is a man named Aragorn, or Strider. You don't know the story, I'm not going to explain it to you. But it's simply that at one point, Aragorn says something which is a sort of a motto for me. He says, "Not all who wander are lost." Do you know that phrase? I have a bit of reputation for wandering, but I'm not lost. I think I know where we're going. So I'm going to pray a prayer, or read a prayer for us to say amen to, which is the prayer that we read yesterday in Ephesians chapter 1. And then I'm going to pray a very short Polish prayer of my own, and you can join in that one as well. If you weren't here yesterday, you won't understand what that is, but someone will explain it to you. This is Paul writing to this particular version that we have here, written to the church at Ephesus, or the saints at Ephesus. He doesn't call it the church at Ephesus, he calls it the saints. There's a significance in that. I think perhaps we'll get to that today. This is what he says here in verse 15. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." That's Paul's prayer. And that's my prayer too. Amen. May God give us eyes to see things that we need to see, desperately we need to see. Some years ago, I remember, I bumped into a brother I hadn't seen for a couple of decades. And his path and my path had gone in different directions. And we just met very, very briefly. And he said, "Are you still singing all those old Wesley hymns?" And I said, "I am." And he said, "We've moved on from that." He said, "We prefer to get down to the nitty-gritty of life." It says of Moses that he endured as seeing that which is invisible. If we don't have a vision, you'll never get through the nitty-gritty of life. And one of the things I said yesterday is that I'm concentrating really on the first question, which is why, not how. We'll come to that in parts, but I'm concentrating on why. And in a sense, I found a subtitle for this, maybe title which is not all that explicit, Church, Why? I think the subtitle ought to be, It's All About Him. It's all about him. Or let's use a snappier one. What does he get out of it? That's what I want to think about in terms of the church. What does he get out of it? Why has he done this? And I hope we'll come to that today. Now, here's my Polish prayer. It's a very simple one. I explained yesterday, I'll pray it. Słucham, Lord. It means I'm listening. I was reading in my Bible readings this morning, Samuel, who says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is hearing." It's interesting, it's Samuel who says it, and the word he uses for hearing is almost Samuel itself. It's the same word virtually. Samuel was given his name Samuel because God had heard the prayer of his mother. But Samuel became someone who bore that name, and it became the expression, almost the explanation of his life. He was a hearer.
He heard God's voice. And if we have any hope at all of fulfilling God's purposes, we have to, I used the word assiduously yesterday, and David kind of explained it for me a little bit more. I think it just means kind of rigorously, constantly, without intermission, assiduously cultivate our relationship with the Lord as we spend time with Him, not all talking, but listening. Listening. So, Suham. Amen. I want to take you to a verse, just to make a point, and then we'll move away from it. But this is a little bit later on in Ephesians, and it's chapter 4. It's chapter 4, and it's verse 1, and it's word 2 in my version, and it's probably word 2 in most of your versions too. Have you found it? It's the word therefore. And I knew an old preacher used to say, whenever you come across the word therefore in the scriptures, you need to examine what it's there for. In other words, you can't start Ephesians at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, because it begins with a therefore. And the rest of the nitty-gritty of life that you'll find in Ephesians 4 onwards makes no sense at all unless you link it with that therefore to the vision of Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. So you can see why Paul thought it was necessary to pray for people that they might have this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Him, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened so that they could see, they could know what were the three things: the hope of His calling, the inheritance, His inheritance, His glory in the saints, His power that works in us to accomplish it. The only way that the things that God has desired to accomplish can be accomplished is if we find that way to receive from God day by day those provisions, the daily bread of His Spirit to sustain us. I mentioned just yesterday when we were talking about something that it tells us of the testimony of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 50, where it's one of these things that I would say is really a servant song. It's one of the expressions, it's the testimony of Jesus coming through the prophet. And he says this, in the AV he says something like, the Lord has given me the ear of the learned, He opens my ear day by day to learn, to hear as the learned, something like that. The word learned is really the Hebrew word for a disciple. So it says, the Lord opens my ear. He has given me the ear of a disciple, that I may hear Him day by day. And then he says, that I may speak words in season to them that are weary. That is the explanation of His ministry when He walked upon the earth. He was a hearer. He simply spoke the things He heard His Father saying. He lived his life in obedience to the things he heard, as morning by morning God opened his ear. Jesus lived his life on earth as a disciple. As a disciple under his Father's yoke. I only do those things that please Him. Not seeking His own will, not with His own vision, not following His own sparks, just listening to what God had to say and walking step by step in the path that God had chosen for him. And then, wonderfully, wonderfully, it goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 54, and if you remember Isaiah 54, it's the one that speaks about bringing comfort to the barrens, talking about Jerusalem. But Paul in Galatians interprets it, and this must be the definitive interpretation of that particular passage, he interprets it as Jerusalem above. Not the Jerusalem that is below, but the Jerusalem that is above, says Paul. I don't want to tell you too many stories, but I remember years ago going to the Manchester Fellowship to speak. And at that time, I don't know whether they still have it, they had a room that they set aside for visiting speakers and other visitors, I guess, as well. And they had a guest book in the room. So I looked at the guest book and I was going to write my name in it. And I saw that the person who had been there before me was one Dave Weatherly. And you put in your name and some little comments, usually about the kind hospitality of the folks at the Manchester Fellowship. And then you had to put where you'd come from. And under Dave, it said, Jerusalem above. And I think when I wrote mine, I wrote, as above. This one and that one were born there. She is the mother of all those who are true children of God. And there's a promise to Jerusalem's children in Isaiah 54. And this is the promise. All your children shall be discipled by Jehovah. That's what it says. It'll say taught in your AV. It's the word disciple. It's the promise for the new covenant that all God's people in this covenant would not need an intermediary of a priest or a king or a prophet, but could come direct to the one who is all at the same time, priest and king and prophet. There is one mediator between God and man in this covenant, the man Christ Jesus. And it's only as we cultivate that relationship with him and give him the chance to speak into our life. What's the word? We can't organize God. We can't do anything for God. But there is an area of our life in which we can facilitate God. We can be available to him. We can give ourselves to him. We can come with that prayer of, here am I, Lord, I'm listening to your voice, or in the Polish, Suham. We can just simply come to that, and God will find the way of speaking to you. He'll do it. If you come with an open heart, it's his job to get the word to you. It's not your job to go ferreting for it. You mustn't search the scriptures looking for a verse. You mustn't go through your old promise box, if you've still got one of those, seeing if you've got a verse for the day. Don't go in that direction at all. Just come open to God. He'll find the way of speaking to you. Let me see if I can take a burden off your shoulders. It is not your responsibility to get guidance from God. It's your responsibility to be guidable. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. That's your responsibility. Then the next bit is his responsibility. And he will direct your paths. He'll find the way, no matter how thick you are. And I speak as an expert. I have a whole stream of stories of getting lost out of the middle of funeral cortèges. You may not believe this, I'm not exaggerating. I once got lost in Alcatraz. Yep, in the fortress prison in the middle of the bay in California. I better explain it now. I was filming through a video camera, and I was part of a group, and the announcements were kind of coming over a tannoy, which was saying, directing the group leader and us, you go down here and you turn left and you turn right, and there in front of you was this, there in front of you was that kind of thing. And we all kept together, and I was using my video camera, and I was kind of looking around like this, and filming different things, all the bars of all the different prison cells. And as I spun round and did a pan in order to pick up the group, it was nowhere to be seen. Absolutely nowhere to be seen. And obviously at some point, I'd listened to the tannoy and turned left when it said right, or right when it turned left, and it took me about 10 minutes to find the group. So I know about getting lost. There is great comfort in Isaiah 53. That there's a highway there, and it shall be called a way of holiness, and the fool shall not err therein. I feel safe now. He'll find the way. He'll find the way. Okay. Let me move on now a bit then. One of the things I was mentioning yesterday is, I just began to mention, I think I made so many diversions, I'm not quite sure which one I ended up with. But I think I was beginning to talk about the time when Jesus first used the word that has in our Bible translated by the word church. It was when he was in Caesarea Philippi, at the extremity of the land of Israel at that time. And from there, he would turn around and make a procession or a slow journey through Galilee and Samaria, and then cross over into Perea, and then back into the other side, and then finally to Jerusalem. So he was on the way to Jerusalem. And this is the point that that something happens, and Jesus asks a question. And he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And there are various opinions. I don't know whether there was one person who was the spokesman for them all, but the different ones, if you look at the different records, some thought he was Jeremiah, some thought he was Elijah, one of the prophets. Herod, of course, thought he was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. There were lots and lots of opinions. But amongst all those opinions, there was one man with a revelation. And that was Peter. And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And from that point of that revelation accepted by Peter, Jesus begins to expound more of his work that he has come to do. He begins to speak more precisely and definitively about the cross, about his sufferings, about his resurrection, about all that must take place. It's a real watershed in his ministry. I think there's a reason for it. The reason is captured in that verse, that in another place where it says, I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them yet. There are times in our pilgrimage with God where there are things he would want to say to us, but we're not ready yet. Now, you mustn't feel harassed by that. You keep listening to him, you'll be in the right place at the right time, and he'll get the word to you. And there'll be a time when he can say things to you now that he couldn't say to you last year. And there'll be things he can say to you in 2 years' time that he can't say to you today. Not because he is reluctant, but because you're not able to bear them yet. You remember that word that it speaks in Isaiah when it says to bring forth words in season for them that are weary? Not just any old words, not even just truth, not even glorious new covenant truth. No, seasonable words. We need to know the word. Jesus said it, didn't he? He said, man shall not live by bread alone. I'll put it into the right tenses for you. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that is proceeding from the mouth of God. That's right in the present. Yesterday's promise may end up with carnality if you try to live in the strength of what God said yesterday, today. God spoke to the people of... I haven't even started yet, and we're off on trench. Some preachers digress. Some really brilliant preachers never even get started before they've digressed. It's this thing when the people were due to go into the promised land, and God has told them he will give it to them. They're directed, they've sent out the spies, they've come back, and you know the story of the spies. They have the Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were the only two who ever got through to the land of honey. Do you know that little doggerel? They were the ones who brought a testimony, but a testimony that was interpreted by their comprehension of God. The others actually brought back exactly the same witness, the exact same testimony. The data was the same in both cases. The difference was the disposition of Joshua and Caleb. They had a heart to follow the Lord wholly. So they saw things that the others couldn't see. They said, high city walls and giants. There'll be meat for us. They thought, that's just what we need. There was a famous American general, I've forgotten who he was once, who once kind of sent back a message to the headquarters, which said something like, the enemy are to the north of us, to the south of us, to the west of us, and to the east of us. They won't get away from us this time. And I think Joshua and Caleb had that kind of spirit. But it wasn't bravado. It was because they knew God. They'd heard from God. And the astonishing thing is that even in the place of Jericho, where 40 years later they would gather, there was a woman, a harlot, who had heard a rumor of what God had done in Egypt and had believed. Astonishing. When you think of all that Israel had seen, all God's miracles, all his provisions, all that he'd done, They'd seen God on the pavement. They'd ate in his presence. They'd seen his arm made bare. They'd seen the finger of God, indisputable works of God done. They'd seen all this. And almost to a man, they took up stones to stone Caleb and Joshua, because Caleb and Joshua had seen something that they hadn't seen. They'd heard something that they hadn't heard. So we need to hear, brothers and sisters. So that's why Paul, no doubt, always begins his letters with the vision. This is the why. If you're in the back in the project management thing, this is the vision statement. You start off with the vision statement. You can't have a mission statement unless you've got a vision statement according to program management skills and things. I don't advocate program management for churches, but I think sometimes in their observations they are useful. So, the vision. So, in the first three chapters, we're going to see the vision. Now, this vision, it electrified, it captured Paul. I mentioned yesterday very briefly that there is what's known as progressive revelation in the Scriptures, not only from the Old Testament through to the New Testament, but even in the New Testament, even in the letters of Paul, if you put them in a chronological order, you'll see that there's a kind of a sequence of the things that are occupying Paul's attention, consequently the things that he is bringing from God to people at that time. All the letters of Paul are what some people call occasional letters. That doesn't mean every now and again. It means there was an occasion which prompted the letter. Every single one of the letter is a response from God to a situation, to an occasion. And if you put them into their chronological order, that's not hard to do. It's interesting because in the first few of them, to Galatians, Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. To the Thessalonians, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians twice. To Corinthians, he writes to the church at Corinth and to the church at Corinth. When he begins to get into the latter letters, when you get into Romans and Colossians and Ephesians, interestingly, in his address, he doesn't address the church in Rome or the church in Ephesus or the church in Colossae. He addresses the saints, which is why I address you as saints this morning. It isn't a kind of a gimmick. It's a conviction of my heart. Because saints, effectively, in this context, means his. They are the people set for God, apart for God, for God's purposes. Now, I know there are all kinds of side benefits. I know we'll go to heaven because of it. We won't go to hell because of it. But let's just concentrate, first of all, on the why. That God has set you apart for himself. He wants to put his name upon you. I have books, and I often put my name on them in the vague hope that someone might return one sometime. But it doesn't always happen. But God has put his name on us. God put his name upon the people of Israel. Do you know that? God gave a special promise to the priests of Israel that they were to give a blessing. Only the priests, only the ones who were directly delegated by God, commissioned by God, empowered to God, they could give a blessing. And it's in the last verses of chapter 6 of Numbers. I won't read it now, but it's the one that begins, "The Lord bless thee," that one. And the last verse of it says, when the priests have given their blessing, and it's the threefold blessing, so some people see Trinitarian notes in that as well, but the last verse says something like this, "And I will bless you," says the Lord. It's amazing because God says to the priests who are speaking in his name with his authority, "You do this and I will endorse what you do. You bless them. You bless them in my name, put my name on them and I will endorse what you say. I will back up what you say. If you bless them, I will bless them." It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Amazing. I use quite often now a version of the Bible, particularly for my Old Testament studies, called the Revised Version. That's not the New American Standard Bible. It's the kind of great-grandfather of that. It's a translation that was done in America in 1900. And the Old Testament is really absolutely wonderful. It's beautifully kind of produced, and it's a very, very accurate translation. The New Testament is a bit more suspect because they went after different manuscripts, but we won't go into that. But in the Old Testament, there's one thing that I love about it, and that's that In your Bible, well, in this Bible I've got here, this is New King James Version. If I look for the word Jehovah, I shan't find it, because it's not in the New King James Version. If you look in your the Old King James Version, you'll find it four times. I think in most of the versions that I know, and I've scoured most of them, the name Jehovah has vanished from the scriptures. Now, I know the purists will say, oh, well, they didn't pronounce it like that. Well, actually, nobody knows how you pronounced it. It's four consonants. It's worse than Welsh. My apologies to the Welsh. I'm just making a point. It's we don't know what vowels go in between, so nobody knows how to pronounce it. Some people think it's pronounced with an inward and an outward breath, a sort of Yahweh. We don't know. So we'll stick with Jehovah. It has provenance, as the antique dealers would say. It's got a history to it, particularly for Christian folks. The name Jehovah. In the in the American Standard Version of 1900, you will find the name Jehovah 6,997 times. My computer told me that. 6,997 times. God introduced himself by name. Now that speaks to me of tremendous intimacy. Something happened here on Sunday night that moved me very deeply. It's not difficult for my emotions to get moved very deeply. But I know that we had with us a man who has an amazing reputation as a leader and is honored, I think, and respected by many of very, very different persuasions all over the world. But the thing that impressed me on Sunday night was that three people of three different generation referred to him and spoke to him as Lauren. They used his first name. God gave his name to the people of Israel. Call me by this name. I'm going to use this name. I'm going to do everything that I do for you in this name. I'm going to put this name upon you. You're going to be my people. I'm going to seal you with this name. You will be, and this is what it comes out in the American Standard Version, Jehovah, Israel's God. That's the definition. Jehovah, Israel's God. And when God began to work with the people who were in Egypt, who at that time were a people group, a kind of a massively extended family with all kinds of add-on bits and pieces, and he brought them out through Moses, and he brought them to Sinai, and he spoke to them through Moses, the mediator, and it's a wonderful thing. Maybe I'll just go through it very briefly. Very briefly. Just so that you can follow the pattern. This is a wonderful type or a picture. When I was a little boy, my father worked at Radway Green, which isn't too far away from here, which was an a munitions factory. And he was also in the Home Guard. And I can remember that they dangled from a big back door key in our back kitchen a card on a piece of string. And it was full of silhouettes of Junkers and Messerschmitts and Dorniers and Heinkels and all kinds of old German aeroplanes in silhouette, because he was a spotter and they didn't want him shooting down any Spitfires and Wellingtons. So they gave him these symbols so that when he saw the real thing, he would recognize it. And throughout the Old Testament, God has given us symbol after symbol after symbol after symbol, types, figures, patterns, so that when the reality came in Jesus Christ, they ought to have said, I recognize this. I know who this is. This is the reality of which these things were the type. And the Greek word for truth that we say so much about, and we love it because we think of truth meaning factual things which are kind of factually true. But the word used by the Greeks also means reality in the sense of that is the type, this is the reality. So in the Old Covenant, you have the types, you have the figures, you have the shapes. In the New Covenant, you have the reality. Not the pictures, the reality. The genuine high priest, the genuine king, the genuine King of God's people. It's all there. It's really wonderful what God has done. And as God blesses you and opens your heart, I'm sure he will show you time after time wonderful truths, New Testament truths from Old Testament scriptures. There was a man who was once kind of speaking on the topic of the Trinity. And he was asked the question, he said, but someone said to him, but you never see Trinity mentioned in the Old Testament, do you? And he said, the Old Testament is like a room that is lavishly furnished, but poorly lit. The Old Testament is like a room that is lavishly furnished, but poorly lit. Now, we have the New Covenant light to shine into that lavishly furnished room, and you will find wonderful things about the New Covenant in the Old Covenant. In fact, you've really got three Bibles, or three portions. You've got the Old Covenant Scriptures, the New Covenant Scriptures, and then you've got the Old Covenant Scriptures read in the light of the New Covenant Scriptures. It's wonderful. You've got three Testaments. Now, that's just me playing about, but I just want to make the point. So let me explain it like this. So God, first of all, works an act of deliverance. He sets the people free. He breaks the power which has held these people for generation after generation in Egypt. And he breaks the power to set them free so that he can bring them to Sinai, because he determines to enter into a covenant with them. And no man can serve two masters. And for generations, they've been the servants of Pharaoh. So God has to unveil his arm. He rolls up his sleeve. He makes bare his arm. And by acts of power and judgment, he brings judgment upon Egypt and breaks the power. And for the first time in generations, the people are free to make their own choices and go in their own directions. For generations, they've been doing what they were told with a cruel tyrant. Now, for the first time, they're genuinely free. And they follow their mediator, Moses. They follow their deliverer. And he takes them through a sea, which brings judgment upon the past and seals it off so that it can't come after them. And now what's before them is the future. And Paul, when he refers to that particular event, calls it a baptism. He says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's lavishly furnished, but you need the New Testament light to really appreciate what God has done. And then he brought them through that. And then he brought them to Sinai, and he gathered them to Sinai. And he then called Moses up to himself on the mountain. Moses went up the mountain, and then Moses becomes the mediator. He becomes like a shuttle. He's up and down, up and down, up and down. He's a man in his 80s now, but he's up and down this mountain because he's the mediator. He's the message bringer. He takes God's word to the people, and he brings the people's word to God, and it goes backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. And it begins like this. Let me read it to you. It's from chapter 19 of Exodus. We're not too far off course now, so don't worry. We're nowhere near the destination, but we're not too far off the course. Here it is, Exodus chapter 19. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and Jehovah called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now, let me pause for a moment and ask you, have you seen what Jesus accomplished on the cross? I didn't ask you whether you understand it or whether you believe it. I asked you whether you've seen it. What I mean is, have you had a revelation? And I don't mean with flashing lights and angel trumpets. I just mean, has something expressed itself in a way to your heart that you know for certainty is truth? And you've seen it. You know it's yours. I remember an old brother known to many of us who used to say that often when Christians say they believe, they really mean I'm trying to believe. And when they really believe, they say, I know. Well, do you know? I didn't ask you whether you understand. I didn't ask you whether you believe. Do you know? Have you seen it? Because these had seen their enemies dead. They had seen their past brought to an end. He takes away the first to establish the second. That's the way he works. Always that's the way he works. He never works with some kind of slow transition in these big covenantal changes. It has to be a crisis. He takes away the first, then he establishes the second. So Moses went up, Verse 4. You have seen now what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, this is a conditional promise here. Listen. Now therefore, if you indeed will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, in computer language, that's a kind of an if-then statement. In other words, if you do this, this will happen. If you don't do this, this won't happen. That's kind of just basic logic. So here, this is God offering to the people that he's brought out of Egypt, that he's delivered. He's offering them a relationship, not just an event. The reason that God is so passionate about covenants is because they speak about relationships, not just big bang encounters, but relationships. That's the purpose. He's bringing them to Sinai. I know we all get excited because he brought them out to bring them in. He brought them out to bring them in, but he couldn't bring them in until he brought them to Sinai and entered into a special relationship with them called a covenant, a conditional relationship. Here it is. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me. Notice the focus here. You shall be to me. Not you shall be and you get all these blessings and blessings. That comes with it. That's just those are just side benefits. That's the salad that comes along with the steak. But this is the truth of the matter. I'm going to make you mine. This is what God is saying. He says, all the world is mine. All the earth is mine. And it is. But you are going to become mine in a special way. Someone asked me earlier on today, how long Margaret and I have been married now. Well, if the Lord spares us in January of next year, we shall have been married 55 years. We'd been good friends before that time, and we had lots and lots of friends, but there was a day when she became mine, and I became hers, in a unique, exclusive sense. Doesn't mean I don't love other people. It doesn't mean I don't care about other people. It just means that there's an exclusive relationship here called a covenant. God is bringing these people into an exclusive relationship with him, not because he doesn't love other people. In fact, he's doing it because he does. Do you trace this way, way back? When God first spoke to Abraham, in our King James Version, I think it says something, he says, he called him out and from Ur of the Chaldees, and he said that he would make him a blessing and that he would make him a nation. And then the AV says, and I will make you a blessing, or something like that. But in some versions, they've noticed that the verb, the last verb, to make, to have a blessing for the people of Israel, is actually in the imperative form. That means it's an instruction. So it actually says something like this: You come out. You have to do that bit. You come out. I will bless you. I will make you mine. And you be a blessing. That's a command. That's Abraham's commission. That's why he's the father of the world. That's why he's the father of all generations. Because in him, God had put a promise for the whole world, irrespective of race, color, or creed. So now God brings this people to himself, the descendants of Abraham in the main, but other people added to them as well. And he brings them to this place and he says, look, list, these are the conditions. This is like a lawyer talking. Here are the conditions. If you therefore obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me, my own special jewel, my own dearest thing. To me, above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be, to me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That word holy really is the word that is linked with the word saint. And although God has said that his people should be holy, in this act of covenant, he makes them holy in the sense of separating them from all other allegiances, all other covenants, all other alliances, and making them his, uniquely his. His alone. Marriage is an exclusive contract. And this contract is an exclusive contract. This is why God was so angry when again and again the people of Israel turned to other gods and they broke the covenant and they actually worshipped other gods. They sacrificed to them. They entered into covenant with them sometimes. They entered into covenant with other nations again and again and again. They broke this thing that God had said, that you will be mine exclusively. He was wonderfully, wonderfully patient with them. Wonderfully patient. Goes on to say this. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And then it goes on and it tells us of an interesting sort of a symbol that takes place. They build a simple altar. And they put around the altar 12 pillars of stones. This represents the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. And they offer on that sacrifice, the young men offer on that sacrifice, they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, those of you, perhaps you've thought about these things, you will know that burnt offerings and peace offerings both predate Sinai. At Sinai, you get other offerings. You get sin offerings. Where there's no law, there's no reckoning of sin. So there were no sin offerings before Sinai. But because God was doing special things with this people before that, they still had burnt offerings. Burnt offerings was a whole sacrifice. It was a holocaust. That's actually the Greek word for a whole burnt sacrifice. It was symbolic of people and nations in this instance giving themselves wholly to God, burning all their bridges behind them. Nothing left, every part of it God's. And the peace offering was really the old covenant equivalent of our communion. It's a communion offering. It's shalom. And shalom doesn't just mean the absence of war. It means wholeness and harmony. That's what it is. So before this, they meet around this altar and they have these sacrifices, one which speaks of their total givenness to God and one which speaks of their fellowship that they will enjoy with him and with each other. And then certain things happen. Moses takes the blood of this sacrifice and he sprinkled it. He sprinkled it on the altar. He sprinkles it on the people. If you go to the book of Hebrews, it'll add some information that you don't get in Exodus. It'll tell you that he sprinkled it on the book as well. The book? Yeah, well, Moses wrote a copy of the law that he was given by Moses. So there were two copies of this covenant. One was in God's right hand, handwriting, written with the finger of God on tablets of stone. The other one was in Moses' handwriting. It was written probably on parchment, and the two were put together. And they were put together in a thing called the Ark of the Covenant, because this legal agreement was the center of their nation. On the basis of this legal agreement, they would be God's people. On the basis of this legal agreement, God would reign over his people. On the basis of this legal agreement. So they were people of the book. Yeah, they were Bible-based, if you like. They were people who knew what they were getting into. This wasn't a vague thing. If you come with me, I'll bless you and do you good. God specifies precisely what it is. And Moses is up and down the mountain with these things, these instructions. And he comes back, and on three occasions, when he comes back with more bits of information, the people of Israel say, "All that God has said, we will do." When I was married, we were married in an Anglican church, and we had the reading of the banns, where for three preceding Sundays, they announced the intention. It's interesting you get the reading of the banns here. Three times the people of Israel make this choice, this covenant choice, everything that God has said, we will do. In other words, with their voices, they're signing up to this covenant. They're agreeing to it. Because this type of covenant always needs the full consent of both parties. God does not impose this covenant on anybody. Neither does he impose the new covenant on anybody. He offers it. He makes it clear what some of the implications are. And then we say yes, or we walk away from it. We will make the choice. There's a lovely little kind of cameo in the story of the servant of Abraham searching for a bride for Abraham's son Isaac. And they ask the question of the would-be bride, and they say, "Will you go with this man?" And she says, "I will go." And they've done everything, perfect guidance, perfect leading, obviously the right choice, but they don't go until she has said yes. And God has a perfect plan for every human being to join them into this covenant. But it doesn't begin until you've said yes. And you don't say yes until you've fully understood the implications of the covenant. So they came. And on the basis of this covenant, that's the way it was to work. And it is a thrilling picture, because it's what Jesus does. In the days of his flesh upon the earth, he keeps on presenting himself, and he lays down all kinds of instructions and details about his kingdom. Campbell Morgan describes the what we call the Sermon on the Mount as the manifesto of the kingdom. You know what manifestos are like. They're those things that politicians ignore as soon as they've in office. No, I'm being a bit cynical. A manifesto is, this is what it's going to look like. If we get into power, this is what it's going to look like. So the Sermon on the Mount is really the manifesto. This is the way my people in my kingdom will live. I want to make this point, and then I'm going to stop. This event at Sinai is spoken of several times in the scriptures, and is spoken of particularly in Deuteronomy, where it's linked with the fact that keeping this law will become a tenancy agreement. If they keep this covenant, they will keep the land. If they break this covenant, they will lose the land. That's Deuteronomy is Exodus plus the implications of it for the future. So it comes to this place, and God does it in his own name, under the name of Jehovah, and they kind of sign up to this thing. And it's a wonderful thing, what God has purposed here. So they come to this place, and they make this decision, and now they'll go forward into the purposes of God. And then an amazing thing happens. When they've all said yes, three times they've all said yes, three times in the garden, Jesus said yes to pay the price for your covenant. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And the scripture makes it clear that three times he said exactly the same words. He's signing up for the covenant. I find it difficult to go into Gethsemane, even in the scriptures. The victory was wrought out on the cross. The battle, in many ways, was in Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. This people became the people of God. And this event, later on in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses reminds them of it, he calls it something particular. And your AV, it'll probably be something like, in the day of the assembly. But the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was most read by the early Christians and was read by Jesus, in fact, in the synagogue at Nazareth, expresses it differently. It says, in the day of the church. You see, the people of God became the church of Jehovah. They became his people. Why? Well, listen to Isaiah. Thus saith Jehovah, you are my witnesses. The church of Jehovah was to be a witness to the character of God. By keeping the laws that expressed his character, they were to live lives which made the nations look up at them and said, there's no other nation that has a God so near as this nation. Look at these wonderful laws they have. What kind of God is this? It's a little bit like the woman, isn't it, in the Song of Songs, when she's lost her beloved, and she's grieving and frantically looking for him. And the daughters of Jerusalem say to him, well, what's your beloved like another beloved, oh? And she describes him. You know, there's wonderful words about him, his hair being black and bushy and all the rest of it. And then the daughters of Jerusalem say, we'll come with you. We want to meet this guy. Yes, we'll come with you. That was the life they were to live. They were to live a life that demanded people asking the question, what meaneth this? And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came and sealed a new covenant. And the people asked the question, what does this mean? And Jesus said to them, when that day comes, you shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, not Jehovah's Witnesses, and not the fakes who come knocking on your door, not even the authentic Jehovah's Witnesses. You will be my witnesses. This is why the name that's given above all other names, the name alone under heaven by which we may be saved, is the name of Jesus. It's the name of Jesus. He has put everything into this name. He will do everything through this one. He is the head of his purpose. And his purpose is to gather to himself a people who are his, because he has a glorious destiny for them, a glorious inheritance. He has a purpose for them. And it's thrilling. Now you can understand perhaps why people like Peter and the others who were there in Caesarea Philippi must have wondered what Jesus was thinking about when he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. To people who thought they're already part of the church. To people who thought they were part of the church of Jehovah. Or part of his kingdom. And now he says, I'm going to build my church. And later on before Pilate, he says, if my kingdom were of this world, I would fight. Now you thought the kingdom was God's. He's going to have his own kingdom. This is a different covenant. This isn't an improvement on. This isn't an addition to. This is this. Here's an explosive word. This is a replacement covenant. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. This isn't the old covenant Mark 2. It isn't the old covenant with some good additions and some modifications and a bit of polishing. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And the church is the product of the new covenant. You cannot separate the new covenant and the church. And I mustn't separate you from the next meeting, so God bless you.